back at Eden for my quarterly visit. It's lovely to see you all again, to renew fellowship and friendship with so many of you that I've known for so long. I want to read this morning from 1 Peter 3, actually sent through from verse 13, but I want to actually, it normally comes up on the screen, but I want to read actually from verse 8 to really put it in its context. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and in the NIV it's headed, "Suffering for doing good." "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And this is the passage I want to open up. "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." As you will get from that passage, this was written to the persecuted church. I subscribe to the Barnabas Fund. I'm not boasting. I'm grateful to them for keeping us informed about the persecuted church. And there's been mention of that already this morning. I'll never forget, about 3 months ago, a 12-year-old boy escaped from Boko Haram in Nigeria. And how he appeared to be on the BBC News, I don't know, but I thank God that he was, because he was interviewed about his experience. And at the end of the, and it was horrendous. But at the end, the interviewer said to him, "And what do you want to do now?" With a radiant smile across his little face, he said, "I want to go to Bible college as soon as I can to learn more about Jesus. Why is that? So I can go back to them and tell them that they need the Lord Jesus Christ." What a powerful testimony. That's Christ-centered discipleship in the context of persecution. That boy was one of the captured hundreds of children in Nigeria. Many of them are people still don't know where they are. We mentioned earlier about Syria. It's estimated there are 11 million refugees. But Barnabas Fund tells us reliably, of those 11 million from Syria, at least 1 million of them are our Christian brothers and sisters. There's a million of those refugees that we are responsible for. They show us, in that context of being persecuted for Christ's sake, they show us what real discipleship is about. And that little boy illustrates to me about how Christians are to shine in that context. Now, you know that we live in a changing world marked by emerging nationalism, terrorism, population explosion, scientific breakthroughs, and a continuing threat of nuclear extinction. Did you see the parade in North Korea showing off their nuclear weapons yesterday? But praise God, whatever the changes may be, in this or in any other age, there are things that never change. Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our message is the same, whatever the context. And our mission is the same. And you know, what is desperately needed today is a fresh anointing on the Church of Jesus Christ to relate our unchanging gospel to the changing times. And you can be the change. Christ calls us to be disciples in this changing age for this purpose, that you and I might be the instrument of the kingdom. You can be the change. What did I say? When Peter wrote his first epistle, he was speaking to believers in a changing world who were facing imminent hostility. They were suffering, as he wrote, for righteousness' sake. In the light of this, he urged them to have a Christian answer ready. And the day has come when we too, facing opposition, and maybe in this land, persecution. There is persecution for those that dare to stand up against the status quo in our society today, who dare to speak the truth against the prevailing lies. The reason the church is not being persecuted, because we don't speak the truth as we ought. We need to make a stand and give a Christian witness in the presence of bitter hatred and vicious opposition. The world hates us. This land, this secular land, hates Christianity. They hate what we stand for. And we need to find the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to find the courage to make that stand. Jesus promised that the time would come when whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. Islamic State believe that. They believe that when they burn Christian churches and they persecute Christians, they are doing God, their Allah, a service. Such a situation calls for a new generation of Christian disciples. I'm not seeing it, to be honest. A new generation of Christ-centered Christian discipleship. What does that involve? I want to take you through three steps this morning of Christ-centered discipleship. And the first stage must be this, a Christ-centered dedication, followed by a Christ-centered education, and then we need to learn a Christ-centered presentation. You can be a change in this changing world. There must be a Christ-centered dedication. Look what Peter says in verse 15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Let's stop there. What does that mean? What does it mean to set apart Christ as Lord? Well, simply it means Jesus Christ must be your Savior and he must be your Lord. That's not an option. Both must go together. Jesus Christ must be your Savior. The Apostle Paul reminds us that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The implication is clear. Trusting Jesus Christ is a saving act. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask him what he wants us to do, at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into us and we're born again. This is not an option. You must be born again. Jesus said it. Paul began his Christian experience, and I think this is so timely. Do you know what Saul of Tarsus was about when he was converted? Where was he going? He was going to Damascus in Syria. And what was he going to do? Persecute Christians. What are they doing in Syria today? Persecuting Christians. He's going there. And thank God he sovereignly intervenes and says enough. A light shines, a voice is heard. He falls to the ground and he says, Lord, what? He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord Jesus answered him. He struck him blind. He was led into Damascus and then Ananias. I love the story. Second part of Acts chapter 9 is just as part of the first. Here's obedience in obscurity. Little Ananias, we don't hear of him after that. I want you to go and I want you to pray for the chief persecutor of Christians. I want you to pray. I want you to lay hands on him that he receives his sight. He gets healed. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, Ananias says, I got to check this out, Lord. Do you, the God who is omniscient, you know everything, do you really know what you're asking me to do? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's been doing in Jerusalem? Do you know what he's going to plan to do now in Damascus? When he checked it out, he was obedient. He went and he greeted him, Brother Saul. Imagine the bear hug. He prayed for him. And from that moment, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was given back his sight. He became an apostle. He realized that he wasn't worthy of being called an apostle, he said. He realized that he was the chief of sinners because he had been the chief persecutor of Christians. But in that moment, Jesus Christ came into his life and he changed him. And what he did for Saul of Tarsus, my friends, I don't think there's anyone here as wicked as Saul of Tarsus. In fact, probably most of you are moral and ethically correct. You live life as best you can. But you need changing. If you are to be the change in this changing world, the change must begin with you. You must be born again. Jesus Christ must be your Savior. I want to say today, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ the Savior, then I want to urge you today to reach out to him and say, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Jesus must be your Savior if you are to be a change in this changing world. I know that some people come to church because of individuals. Some of you might have even come here today because I'm here. Let my name perish, but let Christ's name last forever. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Crown him Lord of all. It's not about me. It's not about church, great though this Eden church is. It's all about him. And Jesus must be your Savior. If he's not, you're lost. You're going to a Christless eternity. But he must also be Lord. When Peter wrote, set apart Christ as Lord, the word that he uses is the word agios. You know what it means. To be sanctified. To be holy. For when Jesus comes into your life, he's not content that you're saved. He wants you to be sanctified. But the word doesn't just mean to be holy, it means to be set apart, to be different. You see, we are to be radically different from the changing culture around us. Because our trust is in the unchanging one. We are to be the change. And we are to be set apart as those who are different from those around us. It's a call for holiness. It's a call for radical discipleship. But is he Lord? I know that most of you here, if not all of you, would gladly own Jesus as your Savior and your King, in that you want him to reign over you. But there's a world of difference between reigning and ruling. Our Queen Elizabeth reigns, but we wouldn't let her rule. Oh no, the Parliament must rule. But Jesus, if he's your Lord, not only wants to be a nominal head, he wants to be King and Lord of every part of your life. Is he Lord of your relationships? So that when he says let go, you let go. And when he says pursue this, you pursue it. Is he Lord of your budget? This passage is not about tithing. But if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christ-centered disciple, the least you'll be doing, the least is giving a tenth. Because that's where budgeting as a Christ-centered disciple begins. You know that. Is he Lord of your budget? Is he Lord of what you view and what you read? To sum up our thinking on this point, only as we have high conceptions of Jesus Christ who lives in us? Will we seek to live out the standards of holiness that he demands and deserves? Is he really Savior and Lord of your life? Could you say Lord of every thought and action? Lord to send and Lord to stay. Lord in speaking, writing, giving. Lord in all things to obey. Lord of all there is of me, now and evermore to be. That's Christ-centered dedication. But that's just the beginning of Christ-centered discipleship. We must go on from there. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And so, if you are to be a Christ-centered disciple, there has to be a Christ-centered education. From the moment we are born again, we sign up to the school of discipleship. And here we're told when we set Christ apart as Lord, we have to be prepared to give an answer. We have to be prepared. Dedication to Jesus Christ prepares us for education, but it doesn't educate us in and of itself. I know the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And when we receive Christ, we have a teacher, but we must be open to his teaching. We have to be open to teaching and training. Both teaching and training belong to Christian discipleship, but they're different. To be prepared to give an answer is an important phrase. And it involves what I call academic teaching. You see, where it says be prepared to give an answer, and don't forget, this is in the context of persecution, the word that he uses is the word apologia, from which we get apologies. But we also get apologetics. And it's used, it's legal. It's legal language. That in a court of offence, you have to be ready to give a defence. That's the apology we have to make. What is the defence that we make when we're accused of being a Christian? What is the reasonable cause that you have for being a Christian? That's what this means. The apologia was the speech made by a prisoner in his defence. But later the word came to be associated with treaties in defence of the Christian faith. Such a defense of the faith demands academic teaching. Now, it might be argued that Peter, just a fisherman, he wasn't an educated man. But remember, his academic teaching involved 3.5 years sitting under the feet of the best teacher of all, who is Jesus. He signed up for Christian discipleship when he forsook all and he followed Jesus. Now, I am told sometimes when I do a teaching message, people don't come to church to be taught. I'm always upset when I hear that. People say, I just want to be encouraged when I come to church. I just want to leave feeling better. You may even sometimes feel bored by the subjects that are dealt with in church. But under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's unanswerable that we actually must be willing to be taught. We must be taught the truths of the faith. In Acts chapter 2, when we read of the initial dedication of those first Christians, they dedicated themselves, they committed themselves to the apostolic teaching. That's the didache. There's a body of truth that we need to be able to convey. And only systematic preaching and teaching will facilitate that. So you need to be here regularly. And you need to go to Bible studies and small group regularly to be taught. Christ-centered discipleship involves Christ-centered education. But not only must we be subject to academic teaching, but also systematic training. When he says, be ready to give an answer, it's readiness to give, to speak, to witness. It's not the result of teaching alone, but training. Teaching without training produces proud, cold, and dead intellectualism. An institute of learning must be married to a school of obedience. Training is the implementation of academic teaching under expert direction. I was mentored by the best. I was mentored by Stephen Alford that very few of you will have heard of, but I know at least one. And those of you at Tabernacle in the 90s, we brought him across. He mentored me. And I'm so grateful to God. Every time he came over from the United States, he sought me out and we spent time together. And I learned more from him than I ever did at the 5 years that I spent in theological college, I tell you. I was mentored by Selwyn Hughes, now in the glory, both of them in the glory now, the author of Every Day with Jesus. Every time he came to South Wales, South Wales man, but you know where he stayed? He stayed in 25 Clyde Place at the manse with us. What a privilege to be able to sit and at the feet of such men. And the purpose and the programs of their ministries were to implement all academic teaching in terms of practical obedience. Looking back at my experiences under these great men of God, I learned more by way of practical Christian discipleship than any other time in my life. That's why I believe in mentoring. In my so-called retirement, that's what I do now. I mentor ministers. Because I believe. And I believe mentoring in the local church. I believe that if you're a Christian disciple, you should look out for a younger Christian than you, and you should journey with them and teach them what you know. Pass on the things that you have learned. This is what I'm talking about training. Training in obedience. Do you know where I learned my evangelism? I learned my evangelism as a young man down at Penarthron. I went down there with Trish one day just for a walk. And we were very young. And I saw a friend of mine. His name was Raymond Lloyd. He was the minister at the time of Grangetown Baptist Church. He became Brother Raymond when his wife left him. And he went into a Franciscan monastery to recover. And he was down on the Penarth Front. And he was being attacked by some teddy boys. That's how long ago it was. And he saw me and he called me over. I left Trish on one side of the road and I went over to Raymond Lloyd. And he said, take half of them with you, will you? Because what they were doing, he was wearing a dog collar and they were asking him questions about the Christian faith. So I took half of them. And I want to tell you, they started firing questions at me. And that was the first time I consciously was filled with the Holy Spirit, because I couldn't answer the questions. And I sent up one of those Nehemiah prayers. Lord, help me. And all of a sudden, I just felt an anointing come upon me. And all of a sudden, I'm answering questions from the Bible. Where did it come from? Well, it came from a deep reservoir that had been put in me. But it was flowing out of me now. That's what I mean by learning on the cutting edge of the Christian minefield. You have to be willing to be taught and trained to make an appropriate presentation. So Christ-centered discipleship involves a Christ-centered dedication where Jesus must be Savior and Lord, but also a Christ-centered education where we must be willing to be taught and trained. If you're not in a small group, I challenge you, sign up for one straight away. You need to be learning and learning from one another. But finally, there must be a Christ-centered presentation. Notice our text again in verse 15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. If there is a Christ-centered dedication and education, you can expect a Christ-centered presentation. Now, what does this mean? It means you must be willing to give your testimony. You have a faith story. And you must be willing to tell it. Our ways and our means vary tremendously. I've tried just about everything by way of extrovert evangelism. Whether it's been in the park or on the street. I've seen people come to faith in all manner of strange places. But I tell you, my wife's method is just as good. I tell you, I've embarrassed her over the years by the methods that I've employed. I think she's wanted to disown me at times. She just leaves me to get on with it. But I tell you, most of our neighbours over the years have come to faith. And how's that happen? Trish, loving them, caring for them, earning the right to speak by inviting them in for coffee or going to their place. And when they ask, she tells them the reason for the hope. She's been dynamic in a very different way from me. She'd hate me telling you. Because you know she's a very private person. But boy, is she a Christ-centered disciple. Tell your story in whatever way you think is appropriate. But tell it! The world is dying for the want of Christians to stand up under the anointing of God's Spirit and tell what Jesus has done for you. Don't be worried about what you don't know. Just tell them what Jesus has done for you. It's an amazing story that you've got. The answers to prayer that you've seen is amazing. Tell your story. But it must be reasonable. Be ready to give a reason. The word translated reason is the word logos. You know when it describes Jesus as the word? Jesus is the reason. He's the word. He is the reason. Not only the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason that you're a Christian. Jesus is the reason that you're here today. The word logos implies a thoughtful and reasonable explanation. So much of preaching and witnessing today is just unrelated scriptural texts and evangelical cliches. God forgive us. We need to be real. Jesus is the reason. Remember that. So tell your story about what Jesus has done for you. You're sharing the logos. You're sharing the word. It must be reasonable. And to become a Christian is the most reasonable thing in all the world. But it also must be reliable because it's based on hope. The hope that is in you. The message of the Bible is one of hope. Summing up his teachings of the Old Testament, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through endurance and the promises of Scripture, might have hope." We've got hope because of Jesus. The patriarchs looked on in hope. The poets sang in hope. The prophets declared their flaming messages of hope and of the coming Messiah. Then Jesus came and he lived and moved amongst people like you and I. And then he died and he rose again and ascended on high to return one day to complete the hopes of all of us. When the New Testament writers speak about the blessed hope, they talk about the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the blessed hope. That is the hope that we have. That one day the evil is going to be over. Islamic State will be defeated. And Jesus will be King of kings and Lord of all. And Paul wrote this. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What a message of hope to a hopeless world. Our message is a message of hope, and do not forget it. Let me show you a picture. I got it from the internet. It comes from Afghanistan. 34, did you hear today? Even today, from the MOD, a UK military convoy was blown up today. But this is from a while ago. 35 American servicemen were killed in one overseas action. And before the bodies were loaded aboard a military jet to be shipped back to the US, there was a solemn airport ceremony attended by a Mrs. Barbara Kaiser, wife of one of the victims, and her 5-year-old son. I'm glad the BBC reported this. She said, "I don't have to mourn or wear black. because I know my husband, a Christian, is in heaven. He's better off. God doesn't make mistakes. What a testimony. A testimony of hope. Here was a woman who could speak from personal experience of her hope in the Lord, although she'd lost the most precious thing in her life. So our testimony must be reasonable because it's based on Jesus. It must be reliable because it's based on the Christian hope. And it must be with respect. It must be respectable. For he says, do this, give your testimony with gentleness and respect. This is not with arrogance and self-assertion, but with due respect towards people and reverence before God. I was once accosted in those days in the center of Cardiff. In those days, far off days, when I wore a clerical collar. I did. Many of you won't remember that. And I was in the center of Cardiff when I was accosted by a Christian man giving out tracts. And he saw my collar. He got me by my lapels because I had a suit on. He said, you may be religious, he said, but are you born again? And having removed his hands from my lapels, I went on to give him my testimony. And how being born again gives us grace. A grace, I said, that I do not see evident in your approach to me today. It has to be with gentleness and respect. With some hearers, the spirit in which a statement is made may matter more than its contents. Only if they're attracted by the former will they give a proper hearing to the latter. Then adds the Apostle Peter, having a good conscience, in verse 16, that when they accuse you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The acid test of a good testimony is a good conscience towards God and a good commendation before people. This then is Christ-centered discipleship. It begins with a Christ-centered dedication. Have you made it? If not, I call you to dedicate yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord today. A Christ-centered education. Are you involved in teaching and training? If not, I call you to sign up today to be taught. And a Christ-centered presentation. You've got a story to tell. So tell it, but it must be reasonable, reliable, and respectable. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm very mindful.